This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
هذا القرآن يوحدنا لطريق الخير يوجهنا الله تعالى أنزله ورسول الله معلمنا ورسول الله معلمنا هذا
القرآن. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. إن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا. من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلله فلا هادي له. وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا. أما بعد, my dear brothers and sisters, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. You're going to have to forgive me for the way that I sound. As you can tell, I have a cold. So bear with me, inshallah, bi'nillahi ta'ala. So we continue with our tafsir of Surah Al-Fil. Bi'nillahi ta'ala. In order to understand Surah Al-Fil, there's another story in the Quran you sort of need to know first. And that is the story of Ashab Al-Ukhdud, or the people of the trench, or the people of the ditch. And what happened in this story, it is surah number 85 in the Quran, Surah Al-Buruj, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about these people that were thrown into a ditch and they were burnt alive. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala explains what the reasoning was behind this. And the reasoning behind this was, وَمَا نَقَمُوا مِنْهُمْ إِلَّا أَن يُؤْمِنُوا بِاللَّهِ الْعَزِيزِ الْحَمِيدِ, that they didn't, you know, have a reason to kill these people except for the reason that they believed in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now, what happened in this story was that you had a polytheist king by the name of Dhun-Nawas al-Himyari. Dhun-Nawas al-Himyari. He was a polytheist ruler that burned these Christians alive. He burned these Christians alive. Ibn Kathir rahimahullah, he mentions that there were approximately 20,000 of them. And of these 20,000, only one managed to stay alive. And he fled from Yemen. This is what was happening. It was in Yemen. This man, he now flees from Yemen and he goes all the way to Asham. He goes to Asham where Caesar is the ruler of Asham, and he is a Christian ruler as well. So he explains to him what is happening. All the Christians in Yemen, they've been burnt alive. They've been killed. So Caesar, he sends a letter now to Abyssinia, where the ruler has this title of An-Najashi. So we'll be referring to An-Najashi, and realize that when you use this title An-Najashi, it is not the same An-Najashi that the Prophet ﷺ refers to, but rather this is just the title that is given to the ruler of Abyssinia. So the ruler of Abyssinia, who is a Christian as well, he receives this letter and he decides to take action. He says, I'm going to send two armies. One army is an army of a man by the name of Aryat. One army is by the army of a man named Aryat. And his second army is the army of a man named Abraha. A second is the army of a man named Abraha. So now, these two armies, they make their way from Abyssinia all the way up to Yemen, and they start looking for Dhun-Nawas al-Himyari. They find Dhun-Nawas al-Himyari and they kill him. Now, since both of the armies captured Dhun-Nawas al-Himyari together, they decide, you know what? We will rule Yemen together. And this is what they did. And as time goes on, what happens when you have two rulers? Disputes will begin. They begin fighting amongst themselves. So the two leaders of the army, Aryat and Abraha, they decide, you know what? There's no point our armies fighting one another. So what we will do is, we will have a duel. Me against you. Whoever wins, he gets control of Yemen. So Aryat and Abraha, they go outside of Yemen, or outside of the main city that they're in, and they have a duel. Now look at the treachery here, subhanAllah. The original agreement is that it will be a one-on-one fight. So what ends up happening is, Aryat, he gets the upper hand on Abraha. He actually cuts him, and it is almost as if Abraha is about to lose. What ends up happening? Abraha's bodyguard, he steps in, and he kills Aryat from behind. So while it's a one-on-one battle, the bodyguard steps in, and he kills him from behind, and Abraha, he ends up winning. Now when Abraha ends up winning, that is how he gets control of Yemen. And this is how the Abyssinians, they got control of Yemen. Through Abraha winning this battle over Aryat. And now he is the sole ruler of Yemen. Now listen to this. And Najashi finds out that this is what happened. That two of his armies, both Abyssinians, they fought one another. He is extremely upset. He sends a letter to Abraha, and he says, I'm going to come and tread on the soil and cut off your nafsiyah. And nafsiyah, if you don't understand, is the forelock in the front. And generally in custom, the people of the past, they used to keep this part covered up because it was a noble part of the body, it was a sacred part of the body. Now Abraha, he's an intelligent and clever man. He knows if a Najashi comes, he's going to lose his position in Yemen. So what does Abraha do? He sends a bag of soil to a Najashi. And with it, he cuts off a part of his nafsiyah. So he tells Abraha and Najashi in a letter, he says, An-Najashi, I would never want you ever to break one of your words. So here I give you the soil of Yemen, walk upon it, and pick up my nafsiyah, so that you would be true in your word, that you would come and do this to me, where I would not want you to be humiliated. So now at least he's on equal terms with An-Najashi. An-Najashi doesn't hate him anymore, he's given him his nafsiyah. Now, the second thing that Abraha decides to do, you know what? Let me win over the love of An-Najashi. Let me win over the love of An-Najashi. What does he decide to do? He says, I will build a church, the like of which, wa alaykum as-salamu alaykum, the like of which you have never seen before. And he starts building this monstrosity of a church. I mean an absolute monstrosity, the likes of which has never been seen before. And they call this monstrosity of a church, Al-Qulais. Now Al-Qulais, it comes from the name Al-Qulais, that it was so high, so big of a monstrosity that if you're wearing something to cover your head, it would fall off your head. And that is where the name Al-Qulais comes from. That is how large it was. Now, Abraha wants to appease An-Najashi even more. He says, you know what, An-Najashi? This will be your legacy. We're going to tell the people all around us that this annual pilgrimage that you make, the Hajj, you're no longer going to make it at the Kaaba, but rather you're going to come to this building known as Al-Qulais, and you're going to make the Hajj over here. You're going to make the Hajj over here. So they start spreading this announcement, and what do you think happens? Now remember, this has nothing to do with Islam, because the Prophet ﷺ isn't even born yet. But rather, this is a purely Arab sentiment. The Arabs of that time, they were the ones known for Hajj, and they got extremely upset. And there were two major incidents that took place that caused Abraha to go and attack the Kaaba. Now these incidents, subhanAllah, the first of them is hilarious. You would think that this is like a prank that you would see in our times. One of the Arab kids, he hears about, you know, them saying that they don't want to go to the Kaaba for Hajj anymore. So what does he do? He goes inside this church, pulls down his pants, defecates inside the church, desecrates the walls, and he disappears in the middle of the night. Not knowing who did it, they couldn't find anyone, but they knew it had to be one of the Arabs. Second incident, some of the Shabab, some of the young kids of the Quraysh come, and they come inside this church in the middle of the night, and they light a fire. And it is a windy night, so this fire, it lights very quickly and it spreads very quickly. Lo and behold, this monstrosity that was built is now burnt down. And this is what strikes Abraha's anger. He says, how dare the Quraysh do this? Now none of the Quraysh members were caught, but the people saw them leaving and they recognized them that they were the Quraysh. Now this is an important thing to remember. If you remember from our previous lecture when we talked about Surah Al-Quraysh, we said that the Quraysh were known everywhere that they went because they were the inhabitants of Mecca and they were the, you know, the Ashraf. They were the noble people of Mecca. So people would recognize them wherever they would go. So this is how they got recognized. Because they were the Ashraf, they were the quote-unquote noble people that burned this church down. Now Abraha, he sends a letter to An-Najashi. He says, An-Najashi, this great legacy that I wanted to build for you, the people burnt it down. It has been destroyed. An-Najashi, he sends a one-man army. This one-man army is one known as Mahmud. Anyone named Mahmud over here? No one named Mahmud? Mahmud is an enormous, a mammoth of an elephant. It's not even a man. It's a gigantic elephant. And they describe it that it was an abnormal size, that you would compare it to the other elephants of its time, and it would make it seem as if the elephants are just babies and infants in front of it. This is how big Mahmud was. And Mahmud, he ends up playing a very significant role towards the end of the story. So remember who Mahmud is. So now along with Mahmud, Abraha, he brings 6, 8, or 12 other elephants with Mahmud. And the plan is, they're going to go to the Kaaba, they're going to tie up the camels with iron chains and hook these iron chains to the walls of the Kaaba, the bricks of the Kaaba. And each elephant is to pull back the opposite way so that they would break down the Kaaba brick by brick, wall by wall, so that none of it would remain. And that is why they have these enormous elephants. Now the story continues, and Abraha, he starts making his way towards Mecca. And one of the first major stops he has is in this area known as Khatam. And what happens in Khatam, you have this individual by the name of Nufail ibn Habib. Remember this name, Nufail ibn Habib? Because he too will play a significant role at the end of the story. Nufail ibn Habib. Now Nufail ibn Habib, he's the leader of the army of Khatam. They want to stand their ground and defend the Kaaba, and they tried their utmost best. But it was the will of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that this army of Nufail ibn Habib, al-Khatami, they would be defeated, and Nufail ibn Habib would be taken as a captive. So now eventually they move on. And they finally get to At-Ta'if. They're just around Mecca. And at At-Ta'if, what do Banu Thaqif, and Banu Thaqif are the tribe of Ta'if, what do they do? They say, "O Abraha, we will give you whatever you want, but please, don't harm our God. Don't harm our God. Leave our God alone." Now when you read this incident, subhanAllah, could you not tell the futility of this God? Like, this God needs to be defended by human beings, and it's unable to defend itself. In fact, it had to be ransomed. They had to give a large amount of their wealth. And subhanAllah, there's so many lessons in this story that, you know, we'll derive later on. But this is like a major one. That here they see the futility of shirk. The thing that they're worshipping, they're seeing the futility of it. Not only can it not speak, not only can it not hear, but it's even unable to defend itself. What is the point of a God that cannot defend itself? So now as a human being, if you come in danger, who's going to come and defend you? It won't be your God. You're stuck, you're stranded. It shows you the futility of what you worship. So now Banu Thaqif, they give them all of this wealth, all of these treasures, all of these camels, anything that they need, Banu Thaqif gave it to them. Now they move on to their next point. Now they're reaching really, really close to Mecca. They're reaching really, really close to Mecca in an area called Al-Mughammas. And Al-Mughammas is literally the outskirts of Mecca. And what the Meccans used to do is, they would take their camels and go and graze them in Al-Mughammas. So Abdul Muttalib, he had 200 camels that were grazing in Al-Mughammas. So now Abraha with his army, they come to Al-Mughammas. Lo and behold, 200 camels and many other things, they take control of them. And that is where they camp. So Abraha, he sends a messenger to Mecca. And he says, go and get the leader of the Quraysh and tell him that as long as they don't stop me from destroying the Kaaba, I will not attack them. So this messenger, he comes and he finds, he's in, you know, pointing towards Abdul Muttalib. And Abdul Muttalib, he hears this message of the messenger that we will not attack you as long as you don't stop us from attacking the Kaaba. And Abdul Muttalib, he says, you know what? We have no power to defend the Kaaba anyways. So go ahead and do what you're going to do. So this messenger, he takes Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim back to Abraha. And Abdul Muttalib ibn Hashim, when he's seen by Abraha, Abraha is extremely impressed. Then here you have this tall, handsome, you know, standing up straight looking man. Here he is coming. And then Abraha says, what is it that you desire? Now what is the logical thing that he's going to ask for? What do you think Abdul Muttalib should ask for? Leave the Kaaba alone. That should be the primary request. That, you know, the Quraysh are in charge of the Kaaba. Please leave the Kaaba alone. But what does Abdul Muttalib do? He says, oh Abraha, please, just return to me my 200 camels. And Abraha, he responds at this time. He says, you know, woe to you had you not spoken. Because I held you in some izzah and some dignity, and now you're not even worth the soil on my feet. That before you spoke, you were an intelligent man. But now that you've spoken, I've seen, you know, how stupid you people actually are. So Abraha, he says, you know what? You guys are such a foolish people. Take your camels. And he gives him his camels back. Abdul Muttalib, he goes to the doors of the Kaaba. And he hangs on to the circle, that major, you know, knob of the door of the Kaaba. And he hangs on to it. And he says, oh Allah, the people right now are only concerned about their own wealth and their own camels. And here you are, this is your house. Just like the people are defending their camels and they're worried about their camels, we plead you and we beseech you, please take care of your house. And this is what He pleaded with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Then Abdul Muttalib, he goes up to the mountains and he tells the people of Quraysh, go up to the mountains, abandon the Kaaba. You know, it's not our responsibility anymore. So the Quraysh, they leave Mecca and the Kaaba is open. You know, it's free territory. You can imagine, like, imagine this from a sports perspective. This is like the final minute. The goalie has been pulled. You have an open net. All you need to do is get the puck or the soccer ball inside the net. That's all you need to do. Abraha, in his arrogance, he says, you know what? They've left. We'll do this in the morning. We don't need to do it tonight. Let us relax. Let us chill. Morning time comes. Lo and behold, the adab of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sends upon them birds. Now look at these birds. Their actual description, the scholars differed. Were they green birds? Were they black birds? But they agree that they were birds from the sea. They were not regular birds. So they were birds that were predators. They were birds that were predators. And these birds, they came with three stones. One stone in its beak and one stone each in one of its claws. And they came one by one pelting the people. Pelting the people. And the Mufassirin, they mentioned, what were these pellets like? These pellets were so strong that when they would hit an individual, they would come out to the other side. They would come out to the other side. So it goes through his head and it exits from his backside. That is the exact narration that some of the people mentioned. And not everyone was killed. SubhanAllah, here's, you know, the wisdom of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Not every member of Abraha's army was killed. And Abraha, in fact, was one of those people that he was not killed. But rather, foot by foot, step by step, meter by meter, kilometer by kilometer, the birds kept on following Abraha until he got back to Yemen. Kept on pelting him each you know, length of the way. And it's not, you know, the same bird that is coming with different stones. But rather each time Allah is sending a different bird that is sending a stone approximately this and just pelting it. So much so that the skin starts to, you know, dissolve off of his body. And his bones start to be shown. So much so that when he gets to Yemen and he starts telling them the story of what happened, his heart physically, it falls out of his chest. His heart physically falls out of his chest, and that is when he dies, just as he finishes the story. And that is how Abraha passed away. Now that, in summary, is the story of Al-Fil. Now I was telling you about Al-Mahmud. This was the critical point. That how, it was not only the fact that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent these birds, but when it was time that they were leading Al-Mahmud to go to the Kaaba and to destroy the Kaaba, this is when that man that I told you about, Nufail ibn Habib, he comes to the ear of Mahmud. And he says, oh Mahmud, you are the creation of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you are now in the sacred land. So do that which would be pleasing to your Lord. So at that time, as they would try to take Mahmud to the Kaaba, he would refuse, he would sit down. But they tried to take him to Sham, he would get up and walk. They tried to take him back to Yemen, he would get up and walk. So what do? They start getting other people to pull on Mahmud, try to drag him. That doesn't work, he can't move. They try attaching him to the other elephants that are with them. Mahmud still doesn't move. What do they do now? They start getting hooks. Two hooks with each elephant are being stabbed into Mahmud, and then the elephants are dragging towards the Kaaba in hopes that Mahmud will start walking. Mahmud still doesn't walk. And then this is how you realize that how monstrous of an animal Mahmud actually was. That even with 12 elephants, let's just say, or 6 elephants, the minimal number, that each had two hooks inside Mahmud, and they're dragging towards the Kaaba, and Mahmud is still not budging. It shows you how strong and big of an animal Mahmud was. And then finally, Mahmud, he gets up and he goes back. He walks out on his own and he hurries back and he leaves the Kaaba. So that is how the Kaaba didn't get destroyed. And it was through the birds that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defeated Abraha. Now that you understand the gist of the story, let us go into the actual tafsir of the surah. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He starts off this story or this surah by saying, أَلَمْ تَرَ كَيْفَ فَعَلَ رَبُّكَ بِأَصْحَابِ الْفِيلِ. Have you not seen how your Lord dealt with the owners of the elephant? Now important thing to mention over here. Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mention أَلَمْ تَرَ? Have you not seen how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dealt with the people of the elephant? Who can answer this question for me? Why does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala say, have you not seen how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala dealt with the elephant? Keeping in mind that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was not born yet. Or if he was born, he was only a couple of months old. So he clearly did not see this. So why is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala starting off with, have you not seen how Allah dealt with the people of the elephant? Go ahead.
So seen over here is metaphorical.
Is metaphorical, explain.
In that, aren't you certain, or don't you know this knowledge for certainty, as if you had seen it?
So don't you know this knowledge for certainty, as if though you had seen it. So that's a very good point. So that the strongest level of certainty is that which you see with your own eyes. So someone who hears something will not be as someone who is who sees something. He will not be as certain as someone who sees it. So here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, be as certain as someone who saw this event. That is one interpretation of it. But there's a more obvious interpretation of it. Go ahead. Excellent. That here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is not addressing the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam specifically, but rather He is addressing the Quraysh. That this is their invitation to Islam. That did you not see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala defended the Kaaba? You physically witnessed it. That Mahmud did not move and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent these birds to destroy the army of Abraha. Will you not then worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone? Will you not then worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala alone? And then there's a third interpretation of this. There's a third interpretation of this. Is that in fact, it is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that is being addressed in the surah. It is the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that is being addressed in the surah. And this goes along the metaphorical meanings or the allegorical meanings. That the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being told that in the early stages, remember this is being revealed in the time of Mecca. What's happening during this time? The companions are being persecuted, they're being killed. The Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is being mocked and abused. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling him and reminding the Messenger of Allah that just like we protected the Kaaba, we will protect you. Don't worry. The Kaaba, you know, it had that challenge. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave victory to His people and gave victory to the Kaaba. Similarly, He will give you victory as well if you just show a bit of patience. If you just show a bit of patience. And it shows you, subhanAllah, how each person had a significant role. That this individual, Nufail ibn Habib, you would think that he's insignificant, that he's captured. But he is the one that came and whispered to Al-Mahmud. And Mahmud, he comes all the way from Abyssinia. All the way from Abyssinia to Yemen. And from Yemen, goes to Mecca. And from Mecca, when he turns away and he doesn't listen to Abraha, that is a moral defeat. That this great, courageous, you know, army within of itself, that Abraha came with, he refused to listen to its owner, refused to listen to its master. And this is a moral defeat that took place. So similarly, it shows that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He is ultimately in control. And just like how He defended the Kaaba, He will defend you, O Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He goes on to say, أَلَمْ يَجْعَلْ كَيْدَهُمْ فِي تَضْلِيلٍ. That did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not turn their plan and turn it into misguidance? And in the exact translation, did He not make their plot go astray? Did He not make their plot go astray? The important lesson to derive from over here is how the plot of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will always be victorious. This is why you see in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He tells us throughout very various verses, وَمَكَرُوا وَمَكَرُوا اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ الْمَاكِرِينَ. That they plotted and planned, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala plotted and planned, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the best of plotters and planners. So this shows you that if you try to have a plot against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not only will you lose, it's a guarantee, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will make your whole plot astray and it will go against you. So not only did it finish neutral, but rather you will finish humiliated and disgraced. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again, He talks about the disbelievers, He talks about the transgressors, and how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He turns their kaid, He turns their plotting and planning, fi dhalal, that He takes it into misguidance. He takes it into misguidance. Then the third verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ وَأَرْسَلَ عَلَيْهِمْ طَيْرًا أَبَابِيلَ. So did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala not send upon them birds that were ababil? That were ababil. Now this is an interesting word over here, ababil. What does it actually mean? Now again, you would think that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they knew the Arabic language. They were raised in this. They were with the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Yet you look at the word ababil and you'll find many, many different meanings of it. One of the meaning is that the birds came in groups. One of the meanings is that the birds came all together. One of the meanings is that they followed one another, meaning that they were in succession. And you'll notice that all of these meanings, they don't actually contradict one another. But rather, they took these meanings based upon the context of the verse. They took these meanings based upon the context of the verse. And even though this is an Arabic word, There was no specific definition that they came up with. And this is a very important point, that when you're trying to understand the Quran, you may come to a certain word and you will be like, why are there so many interpretations for this? You know, why can't there just be one interpretation for it? But it shows you again the diversity of the Quran, that the Quran was open to the interpretation of language, and they tried to interpret it according to their own understanding of the language. So this is how they interpreted it, to mean groups, one after another, or in great flocks together. These were the three predominant meanings of Ababil that the predecessors gave. So that is what Ababil meant. Then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, تَرْمِيحٍ بِحِجَارَةٍ مِنْ سِجِّيلٍ, that striking them with stones of sijil. Striking them with stones of sijil. Now this is another interesting thing that you come to notice. Sijil. Where did this word come from? The first thing that you notice about sijil is that the scholars said that, you know what, the word sijil is not an Arabic word. It is not an Arabic word. But rather this is something that is taken from two Farsi words. It is taken from two Farsi words. Now, are there non-Arabic words inside of the Quran? Yes. Let's take a vote over here. How many people think there are non-Arabic words inside of the Quran? Raise your hands. So we have about 4, 5, 6, 7. Okay, actually quite a few over here as well. Excellent. So how many people believe that there are no foreign words inside of the Quran? That all of the words are Arabic. All the words are Arabic. We have about 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. A couple of people in the back. Okay, excellent. The answer to this is that there is ijma', there is consensus amongst the Muslim scholars that there are only Arabic words inside of the Quran. However, there's a big disclaimer over here. The Arabic language, like any other language, it evolved. So it took words from other languages and made them Arabized. Well, what they call al-alfaz al-musta'riba, that words that were introduced into the Arabic language. And they say that a sijil is one of those words, that it was taken from Farsi and it was made and introduced into the Arabic language. Now, the scholars of tafsir, they argued this. They said, it is very possible that sijil has a similar meaning in Farsi, but it doesn't mean that the Arabic language took it from it. Why can we not say that Farsi took it from the Arabic language? What prevents us from saying that? Likewise, what clear indication is there that two similar words cannot exist in the same language and have similar, you know, enunciations? So all these arguments are presented. Now, we move on to the ultimate lesson we want to derive over here, is that when you're deriving tafsir, where should your tafsir be taken from? Where should your tafsir be taken from? The ultimate tafsir, that if you're following categorization of tafsir, is tafsir of the Quran with the Quran. If you don't find that, then you move on to tafsir of the sunnah with the sunnah. If you don't find that, sorry, tafsir of the Quran with the sunnah. Then the third level is, if you don't find tafsir of the sunnah, then you move on to the opinions of the predecessors. Starting off with the sahaba, and then the tabi'een, and then the atba'at tabi'een. Especially those that were famous for their tafsir. Especially those that were famous for their tafsir. And then after that, if you don't find anything, then you move on to, or you can use as supporting evidence, linguistic tafsir. Then after that, you can use linguistic tafsir. Now, if you look at this very verse, as-sijil, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use as-sijil in other places in the Quran? Does anyone know? This is a question for our huffaz. Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use as-sijil? Everyone's looking at you, poor guy. Does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use the word as-sijil in other places in the Quran? You don't think so? Anyone? Going once? Going twice?
Sijil is there, but sijil.
Sijil with a lam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does use this word in Surah Hud, verse 82. وَأَمْتَرْنَا عَلَيْهِمْ حِجَارَةً مِنْ سِجِّيلِ. Surah Hud, verse 82. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala talks about how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down pellets upon the people of Lut. The people of Lut, they had pellets from sijil that were sent down. So now we know that the term sijil is used in the Quran. Now the second thing you want to look at, and this is how you actually make tafsir of the Quran with the Quran. So we found that yes, the word sijil is used in the Quran in another place. Now we want to look at, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala repeats this story, these pellets that were sent down upon the people of Hud, does Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala use the term sijil again? Or does he replace the word sijil? And the answer to this is that in fact, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala replaces the word sijil with another word. So if you look at Surah Al-Dhariyat, verse 33, لِنُرْسِلَ عَلَيْهِمْ هِجَارَةً مِنْ طِينَ. So, hijaratan min teen. So here we see that the word sijil is equivalent to the word teen, or has a very similar word to the meaning of the word teen. And what does the word teen mean? Anyone know? Yeah. Not teen as in the fig, but teen. That he created Adam from clay, from mud. So these stones were stones that were made out of clay and from mud. And this completely absolves that other argument that, you know, what is the linguistic meaning, or where did, you know, the... this word, sijil, did it come from Pharisees or originally Arabic? It eliminates the need for this discussion. Because here Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala clearly explains where the word sijil means. So you don't need to look at other languages and other meanings, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave you that meaning, that sijil over here means teen. Now here's an interesting point for you. For those of you who speak Arabic, like, this is, subhanAllah, a very modern day work, but it is by far the best explanation of the Quran with the Quran. And this is by the Shaykh Muhammad Amin al-Shanqiti, rahimahullah ta'ala. He has a famous tafsir by the name of Adwa'ul Bayan. Adwa'ul Bayan. And the whole basis of this tafsir is to explain the Quran with the Quran. And this is one of the benefits that he brings up. This is one of the benefits that he brings up. Now we move on to the last verse, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala goes on to say, فَجَعَلَهُمْ كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ فَجَعَلَهُمْ كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ. And then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says, and He made them, and then there's like a lot of brackets and interpretations, كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ. We'll explain what these terms mean. كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ. Again, at the end of this surah, the scholars of tafsir differed. What does كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ actually mean over here? To summarize all of this discussion and debate, the كَعَصْفٍ مَأْكُولٍ, it refers to the outer seed, or the outer covering that is upon vegetables. So if you think about corn, the outside of corn, it has that green leaf on it, right? What do you call this in the English language? Is there a particular name?
Husk.
The husk, right? So it refers to the husk, okay? Now think about it. The husk, in compared to the corn, does it have any value?
No.
It has no value, it's insignificant. But in reality, what ends up happening to this husk? So they rip off the husk, they eat the corn, and they just throw the husk away, and people walk over it. This is what ka'asfim ma'kul means over here. That Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He didn't even, you know, consider them to be significant like the corn. But rather He considered them so insignificant, He considered them to be like the husk. That people came and got what was beneficial from it, and then threw the rest away, and trampled over it. And they trampled over it. And this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala refers to as the army of Abraha. That this is what happened to them. That not only were they defeated, and you have to say they were defeated is an understatement. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, not only were they defeated, but they were ka'asfi ma'kul, humiliated, disgraced, rendered useless, futile, of no benefit whatsoever, that you can now even walk over and trample them, and they're nowhere to be remembered. Nowhere to be remembered. Now, important lesson from this surah, is that towards the end of time, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will allow an Abyssinian man to come and destroy the Kaaba. The Abyssinian man will come and destroy the Kaaba. In Sahih al-Bukhari, and the book of Hajj, the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam mentions that from the signs of As-Sa'ah, from the signs of the Day of Judgment, is that an Abyssinian man, and he'll come destroy the Kaaba one by one, and no one will do anything to stop him. No one will do anything to stop him. Shaykh ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah, he mentions a very important benefit. He says, look at this point over here, that no one is going to bother stopping him. Meaning that the people will become so corrupt, they will be so unvirtuous, that the desanctification of the Kaaba, the destruction of the Kaaba, people will allow it to happen. And he concludes his nasiha by saying that this is a sign for the people of Mecca, that particularly them, they have to be more careful in terms of the sins that they commit. They have to be more careful in terms of what they allow to happen in their city. They have to be more careful in protecting the city of Mecca. And subhanAllah, you know, as you're preparing this, one simple thing comes in mind. Does anyone know what recently happened in Mecca? There was like a huge like uproar and almost a protest that happened in Mecca. Does anyone know why?
I think Paris Hilton opened the store or something.
Excellent. Paris Hilton, subhanAllah, of all places on the planet, of all the places on the planet she could choose, she is granted a license to open up her store just literally meters away from the Kaaba. And it caused an uproar that, you know, here you have an open fasiqa, you know, an open transgressor. If you look at the history behind how she became famous, it will become clear to you what type of person she actually is. This type of person is allowed to open a store right next to the Kaaba, And this is when people started to protest that this is, you know, the coming of the signs. That here the Messenger of Allah is saying that the people will stop clearing, that you see it right here. That here you have, you know, a clear transgressor that is all allowed to open up her store, and no one is allowed to do anything. No one does anything. It is a sign of this, of the times coming, and that how the sanctity of the Kaaba will slowly be taken away. And this is how it happens. That people start losing and revenerating and revering the Kaaba. And surely, but step by step, this is when the destruction of the Kaaba will take place. And this is what something that Shaykh Ibn Uthaymeen rahimahullah mentions, you know, something like 20, 25 years ago, that the people of Makkah need to be careful of this, and here we are seeing the signs. Another interesting thing to conclude with is that I received a Facebook post today, the Red Cross in Canada. So the Red Cross is like, we're familiar with the Blue Cross here in Alberta, that's like the insurance for medical needs and stuff. The Red Cross is an organization that, you know, takes care of the weak, it takes care of the poor, particularly in, you know, taking care of their blood needs. Like if anyone needs a blood transfusion, they contact the Red Cross, they'll take care of them. You know, not volunteer work, but what is the word I'm looking for? Not non-profit. When they go overseas to help people in distress? Relief work, humanitarian work. You know, the Red Cross is like a leading organization in this. They sent out an important message to all Canadians. An important message to all Canadians. That all Canadians need to start preparing for the end of the world. Friday, December 21st, you should have 72 hours worth of water. For 2 liters of water for each person per day in your house. And be prepared to live through it for 72 hours. Same thing with the same amount of food. X amount of batteries, X amount of flashlights. Have money in small bills. I don't understand the wisdom behind that, but they want you to have that as well. And then have an extra set of your car keys and your house keys. I didn't understand that one either. But the point being, you know, they're afraid about the Day of Judgment. And subhanAllah, this is something that, again, people get so overwhelmed with the Day of Judgment, they forget about the message of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. A man comes to the Messenger of Allah and he says, Ya Rasulullah, when is the Day of Judgment? What does the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam respond by saying? وَمَا أَعْدَدْتَ لَهَا. That forget about when the Day of Judgment is. The question is, what have you prepared for it? And it's not about preparing your house and getting these small bills and getting water. If the Day of Judgment comes, literally, do you think the water and the keys and the batteries are going to help you? No, it's not going to make a difference. You're about to meet your Lord. That's what you need to prepare for. You know, this is, again, a reminder that these talks about the Day of Judgment, don't get caught up in these conspiracy theories. Don't get up in all of these thoughts. And, you know, if you go to Walmart, subhanAllah, I had to go to Walmart this morning. It is jam-packed. You know, people are shopping like crazy. And it really seems that they're taking this threat seriously. It could be Christmas as well, but again, batteries and water, that's not a Christmas present, man. At least I hope not. People are that cheap. They're giving away water bottles. Khalas, you know, here's a Christmas present for you. At least I hope not. That's not the case. Fa'ala kulli hal. The point being, as Muslims, yes, we're afraid of the Day of Judgment. You know, we're about to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But that fear shouldn't lead us to buy batteries and get small bills, but should lead us to do righteous deeds. That if you know you have 3 days left, hurry up and repent to your Lord. You know, you made mistakes, seek His forgiveness. Accept Islam, whatever the case may be. But that is, you know, tying in directly to this, that as Muslims, this is how you prepare for the Day of Judgment. That literally, if the Day of Judgment comes, the water or the batteries or the small bills, none of it is going to prevail. You know, it's your heart that will represent itself in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And if it's not pure, if the righteous deeds aren't there, then you're in khasara even if you had billions and trillions of dollars. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect us and forgive us all. With that having been said, we open up the floor for questions and answers. We'll take 5 questions. Go ahead.
So, I was listening once.
Yeah.
That a few hundred years after Hijra,
yeah,
a group of people, some Jews, came.
Sorry.
They felt that the ritual of Hajj was superstitious.
Yeah.
So they expressed their disapproval by killing tens of thousands of Hajjaj, and they took the black stone.
Yeah.
They kept it with them for 20 years.
Yeah.
And the Abbasid Khalifa finally got them to bring it back.
Yeah.
They gave it back in pieces, and there are rumors there's still pieces of the black stone floating around, and that's why it's in that covering today that keeps it together.
Uh-huh.
So if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protected His house, in the time of Quraysh when they sent the elephant, about this time.
Excellent. So now this is bringing us back to our discussion that why would Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala protect the house, the Kaaba at the beginning, but not protect it towards the ending? What is the wisdom behind this? Now let us look what Al-Hafidh ibn Kathir says. He says this is one of the favors that Allah did for the Quraysh. He saved them from the people of the elephant who tried to tear down the Kaaba and wipe out all traces of its existence. Allah destroyed them, defeated them, thwarted their plans, made their efforts in vain, and sent them back routed. They were people who were Christians, and thus their religion was closer to the true religion of Islam than the idolatry of the Quraysh. However, this was a means of giving a sign and preparing the way for the coming of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. For verily he was born during the same year according to the most popular opinion. So the tongue of destiny was saying, "We will not help you, O people of Quraysh, because of any status or rank you may have over the Ethiopians, the Abyssinians. But we are only helping you in order to defend this ancient house, the Kaaba, which we will honor, magnify, and venerate by sending the unlettered Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the finality of all prophets." So here, this is what Al-Hafidh Ibn Kathir mentions, that this was a significant year so that the birth of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would be remembered. So in terms of the actual year, all these dates that he was, you know, born 570 after Christian era, that is like a Christian calendar date that could be accurate, could be fallacious. But in terms of Arab history, they didn't have these numbers. It was only Umar ibn Khattab that in his time they decided to come up with the Hijrah, that the Hijrah will be the starting point of our history. And that is why everything was measured in accordance to the Hijrah. Prior to that, everything was measured in terms of major events. So the birth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, it was made intentionally to coincide with Ashab al-Fil. It was made intentionally to coincide with this great event. So that when people know, when was the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam born? It was the year of the elephant. That this great victory Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down, but a greater victory took place when he sent his Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as Al-Hafidh Ibn Kathir mentions, that this Kaaba would be venerated and honored through the coming of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Another important point to mention related to this is that the story of the fil, the story of the people of the elephant, it's actually mentioned twice by the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself, that he refers to Mahmud twice. The first time is at Hudaybiyah. The camel of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Qaswa, is referring to move. And they said, "Ya Rasulullah, you know, your camel is so disobedient, it is very stubborn, it's not moving." But rather the Messenger of Allah responds, "It is not stubborn, and not it is disobedient, but rather the one that stopped the fil from the Ashab al-Fil is the same one that is stopping it now." So this is the first time that he mentions it. The second time that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam mentions the people of the elephant, and this is like the conclusion of what we'll mention over here, is that again in Sahih Bukhari, he mentions, "Verily Allah restrained the elephant from Mecca, and he has given his Messenger and the believers authority over it. And indeed its sacredness has returned just as it was sacred yesterday. So let those who are present inform those who are absent." Now, the point being over here, that this significant incident took place to welcome the Messenger of Allah ﷺ, to show the great victory that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would give his people, and to show that it wasn't the preferred status of the Quraysh that the Kaaba was saved, but it was saved so that a messenger named Muhammad ﷺ could come and show the people how the Kaaba should be honored and venerated in the very last, you know, pillar of Islam that was revealed with the Hajj. The very last pillar that was revealed was the Hajj, and he made it in the 10th year. He made his Hajj in the 10th year, so towards the very ending of his life. So that is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he defended it at that time. And it won't be defended at the end of time, nor Allah knows best how factual this incident is. I've heard the incident, but I don't know how factual it is in terms of its credibility. And let's just say, for argument's sake, that it did take place. Again, the message Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to get across, it took place already. After that, you know, it is upon the Muslims to revere the Kaaba and to take care of it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Question 2.
So you said that there's going to be this Christian person that's going to come and destroy the Kaaba.
Not Christian, Abyssinian.
Oh.
Abyssinian, yeah.
Yeah, he's going to destroy the Kaaba. Why is Allah letting him destroy the Kaaba again?
Why is Allah letting him destroy the Kaaba? Because there's no point in protecting it at that time anymore. Because people have lost the sanctity and the sacredness of the Kaaba. So people aren't making Hajj, they're not making Tawaf. You know, the world is filled with the wickedest of people at that time. So it shows you that the end of time has come, that even the Kaaba will be destroyed at that time. So that's what the Messenger of Allah ﷺ is mentioning about the end of times, that there will be this man who will come and destroy the Kaaba, and no one will bother stopping him. No one will stop him, because they've lost the sanctity and sacredness of the Kaaba. Make sense? Go ahead.
In terms of the prologue that you shared with us, how much are you sure that it comes from historical sources versus Quran and Sunnah, and how do we know about the authenticity of the historical sources versus the Quran and Sunnah. For example, like you often hear with the story about Abdul Muttalib that he directly spoke to Abraha and said, like, the Lord of the camels is taking care of them and the Lord of the Kaaba will take care of that.
Exactly. Right, excellent. So brother has a very important question. That when it comes to historical analysis, how incumbent is upon us to check for authenticity? Now, dealing with Sirah and dealing with Maghazi and dealing with Tariq in general, the scholars, they mentioned a completely different criterion than Hadith. A completely different criterion than Hadith. Does anyone know the criterion for a Hadith to be considered authentic? What are the five conditions that need to be met in order for a Hadith to be considered authentic? You know some? Khalas, let's try some of them.
Okay. So every person in this chain has to be of a certain level of religiousness.
Okay, adala. This is what we call in the Arabic language, adala. Excellent.
A certain level of dhabt. So
abdabt of precision and accuracy. Excellent.
The chain has to be connected.
Ittisal as-sanad. Excellent. Yeah.
There shouldn't be any hidden defects.
Adamu illatin qadiha. Excellent. We're missing one now. You don't know? Anyone know? Let's repeat the four that he's given us so far. So he says, ittisal as-sanad, that the chain of narration, it has to be connected from the time of the Prophet ﷺ. Let me mention all four, then I'll go to you. From the time of the Prophet ﷺ, all the way till it was preserved in the book, or all the way till the narrator narrated it. So ittisal as-sanad. Adalatul ruwat, that all of the narrators in this chain of narration, they have to be known to be righteous people. Meaning that in their deen, they were free from innovation, and in terms of their akhlaq, they were free from any forms of fisk or disobedience. Then number three, tam al-dabt, that they have perfect and complete precision. That it can't be just, you know, one day, mashallah, they have a good memory because they slept and ate well, and the next day their memory is completely terrible because they haven't slept or ate well. But rather, at all times, they have to be precise in narrating the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. And then the fourth condition is adamu illatin qadiha, that the narrations that they bring forth should not have any hidden defects in it. Now, there are certain defects are allowed in hadith. However, they shouldn't be defects that, you know, mess up the meaning of the hadith. And I'll give you an example over here. The famous hadith about the seven that will be shaded under the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. There's one of those individuals where the Messenger of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala mentions that he gives his charity so secretly that which hand does not know what the other hand gave. What does the narration say? Which hand gives the charity? The right hand gives the charity so secretly that the left hand does not know what it gave. The vast majority of narrators of hadith, they mention it like this. You read this narration inside Sahih Muslim, Imam Muslim, he narrates a completely opposite version. He says that the left hand gives charity so secretly that the right hand does not know what it's gave. Now, there's a whole difference of opinion. Why did Imam Muslim narrate it like this? The point being, we believe that he did this to teach a very important lesson. That over here, this is an illah, which in its reality is not really qadiha. It does not, you know, change the meaning of the hadith drastically. If you give the charity in the right hand or with the left hand, is that the point of the hadith? No, the point of the hadith is to do it in secrecy so that no one knows. That is the actual point of the hadith. So this illah, this defect, is not an illah which makes it qadiha, which just will make the narration completely weak. But rather the narrator mixed up its meaning, but the general meaning is that it should be an act of secrecy. Now what is the fifth and final one?
I think it shouldn't be shadd, it shouldn't contradict.
Ahsant. This is the last one. Wa'adhmu shudud. It should not have any contradictions in it. It should not have any contradictions in it. Meaning it should not contradict the Quran, it should not contradict more authentic narrations, and the wording should not have any contradictions in it. And you know, inshallah, we'll learn this in our mustalah class. So those are the five, you know, conditions that need to be met in order for a hadith to be considered authentic. Now when it comes to narrating history, when it comes to narrating seerah, these conditions are not the same. In fact, they said, you know what, we will even accept some narrators that are not precise. We will accept certain narrators that may have not been completely righteous. They may have had some innovations in them. And in terms, the only one that there were, even the concept of ittisal as-sanad, that the chain of narration has to be completely connected, they said, you know what? We won't even worry about this too much as well. Their main concern when dealing with tafsir even, dealing with tariq, dealing with sirah, is that it should not be in opposition to acts of fiqh, nor should it be in any opposition to that of aqidah. So as long as it's not contradicting aqidah and it's not contradicting fiqh, meaning you're not deriving lessons of aqidah from fiqh in it, we'll be very lax with it. We'll be very easygoing with it. So that is why you look at, you know, the birth of the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that they narrate about the birth, that light came out of Amina and Rum was shaken. And all of these, and the scholars are agreed that all these narrations are weak. Yet you will not find a single book of Sirah except that it mentions it in the beginning. Why? Because it is part of the tradition. So that people should know that, you know, this is what is being said in terms of authenticity. Since no fiqh is being derived, since no aqidah is being derived, we'll be easy going with it. So when it comes to, you know, such narrations, as long as you're not deriving fiqh and aqidah, you can accept the narration bidhnillahi ta'ala. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. That was question number 3. 2 more questions. 4, and then 5 and 6, and then we conclude. So go ahead, you're 4.
It's actually, I have 2 parts of my question.
Yeah, akhi, go ahead, I'm just kidding.
It's related.
No, I'm just kidding. Please ask, go ahead.
Since you spoke about the end of time, inshallah, it's coming. My first question is: is there a description of when does the Tawbah, the repent possibilities to human beings closes, and is there a hujjah for it in the Quran? Second part of it is:
can we do it one by one? Okay, so the first question is that, is there any indication in terms of when the bab of Tawbah will close? The Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, he mentions that the doors of Tawbah are open until one of 2 things happen. مَا لَمْ يُغَرْغِرْ, meaning that the soul is leaving the body. As long as that state hasn't come yet, Tawbah will still be accepted. The second time is that when the sun rises from the west. So as long as the sun does not rise from the west, the door for Tawbah is open, and both of these are mentioned in authentic hadith. Second question.
The second question is in the hadith for Prophet Muhammad
Sallallahu Alaihi
Wasallam. Is in his words, "Man habba liqa' Allah, habba Allahu liqa'ahu, man kariha liqa' Allah, kariha Allahu liqa'ahu." Is there a possibility that we can wish, since we think that we repent and it's inshallah acceptable, is there a possibility that in the prayers we can wish for the meeting of Al-Khaliq Azza wa Jalla?
Of course, the Messenger of Allah Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, it is attributed to him that he would make dua to Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala, "Oh Allah, make the best of my days the day that I meet you. Make this the best of my days." So meaning that we don't want our goodness restricted only in this dunya, right? But we want the best of our days to be the best of the blessings, which is to meet Allah Subhanahu Wa Ta'ala and to see His beautiful face. And you know, just as a tangent, if you'll allow me, that if you understand this concept of hope and fear, Ibn al-Qayyim rahimahullah, he mentions in Madarij al-Salikin that the predecessors, when they were alive, they would prefer living in fear. They would prefer living in fear, and that is why this is what prevented them from sinning against Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But as they got older, as they got to their deathbeds, they preferred the wing or the emotion of mercy, in coincidence with the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is with the slave, what the slave expects from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if the slave dies expecting mercy, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be merciful with him. So not only should we long to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but we should long to meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala while He is pleased with us and happy with us. And this is why another dua of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that he would say, the dua of... I can't remember the beginning right now. But it ends off by saying, عَلَى الْوَجْهِ الَّذِي يُرْضِيكَ عَنَّا, that allow us, you know, to live our lives in a manner that, you know, as long as you are pleased with us. That as long as Allah is pleased with us, then nothing else in this dunya matters. Because that is the greatest of blessings that a person will ever have. To see the face of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, to attain the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all of the blessings that come with us. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala make us of those people. Ameen. Taib, so those are your 2 questions. Longing for death,
yeah,
at its proper time, inshallah. Mansoor, go ahead.
You mentioned about corruption and especially the people of Mecca should really be
careful. Yeah. Excuse me, I need to blow my nose.
My question is that, you know, like the Saudi government is not the most righteous government. So, is it, and how, without the government, these doors are not open. Obviously, the government proves it.
Right.
Now, whenever a Muslim country gets attacked, Saudi is the last person to stay. My question is it allowed for us to take provision and money from these corrupt and these wicked and these dhulam leaders?
Who takes money from them, Yahi?
For example, well, if you look at a broader, like the government pays for some funds, or even in this country, the government, obviously we know the government is against Muslims and, you know, so many bad things they do in the facade they cause. For example, welfare, other provisions, and money that they give to the people, especially Muslims.
Excellent.
Halal or haram? And sorry, just one last thing that, for example, a construction company opens the construction site, and the person first goes to the bank to take a loan. So when you take a loan, let's say I'm just a small worker here. That pool of money that is...
Let's do questions one by one. I'm going to completely forget what question one was. Okay, question number one. Al-Hasan al-Basri, he has a very famous statement where he says that the rulers that are appointed over people are in accordance to the level of their actions and the level of their iman. So that's the first thing to look at. And when we talk about the rulers of countries and the rulers that we have upon us, this is a direct result of the actions and the sins that we commit. So the first step in changing our rulers is in changing ourselves. This is the first thing that we need to understand. There's even a narration of Imam Ahmad rahimahullah where he said that if I knew that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would only answer one of my du'as, I would make that the dua for the ruler, that Allah rectifies the rulers so that the people can be rectified as well. So it shows you the reverence that the rulers were given in the past and how the predecessors understood the relationship with the rulers. Now this does not mean that we should, you know, that the rulers should abuse their rights and abuse their privileges and, you know, not stand up for the rights of the Muslims. That's not what I'm saying at all. But I'm saying that it is easier to assess and fix your own situation first and then fix the situation of others, rather than focusing on the mistakes of others before focusing on our own mistakes. With that having been said, in such a situation where you have a government which, for argument's sake, we will say that it is oppressive and it is corrupt, and they are trying to do some act of good, should this act of good be prevented or not? And the answer according to this is that the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Medina, when the Muslims were in the state of Izzah, he accepted the help of Banu Qurayza, Banu Qaynuqa, and the other Jewish tribes. In fact, even when he passed away, his shield was used as collateral, something that he took from a Jewish man. And this was a clear disbeliever at that time, right? Yet the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alaihi wasallam still allowed these people to help. For, you know, the cause being that we shouldn't prevent people from doing acts of goodness. We shouldn't prevent people from doing acts of goodness in hopes that other people will be inspired, or in hopes that these acts of goodness will be a cause of these people being guided. You know, that's the intention behind it. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Now go ahead with your second question.
Like I said, the construction site is just a broad example. It's opening their own site. Yeah. They first go to the bank and take a loan, which obviously will be interest based.
Yeah.
And that first pool of money which is built on this construction site is based on riba.
Right.
If I'm just a small shoveler and my money is directed to this big pool of riba, is my money halal or haram?
Your money would be halal. The general reason why, because in Islam we believe that when wealth changes hands, it is purified. Except for one type of wealth which is stolen. Wealth that is stolen will never be purified until it is returned to its rightful owner. So in Islam, I'll give you a clear example for this. You have a father that is participating in riba. You know, he's the head of riba. He owns a bank. You know, that's how much riba he's in. His son now, he gets his allowance from his father. His food that is bought in the house is bought through this money. The clothing that is bought through this money. His house that is bought, it is bought through this money. The scholars believe that all of this is pure for the son because of this very principle. وَلَا تَزِرُ وَازِرَةٌ وِزْرَ أُخْرَى. That one soul will not burden the burden of another soul. So whatever mistake another person did, that is up to them. They will be responsible to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Whereas when the wealth changes hand, this wealth is purified and it is considered pure for that person to use in any form or way that the person pleases. Same thing over here. That in such a situation, the sin is upon the person who took the riba based loan. Right? And his workers and everything else, they don't need to worry about this. As long as their work is halal, then that's perfectly fine. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Wayak. And our last question, you.
You mentioned a book by Sheikh Amin al-Shafi'i. Is the English version available?
Parts of it have been done. So completely it isn't done. That book was called Adwa'ul Bayan. And it is not completely translated into English, but parts of it have been translated into English.
Is there any source that you can find the English version?
You know, Sheikh Yahya Ibrahim, he's translated like bits and pieces of it. So if you go to this website, I think the Islamic Network or Islam.net, something along those lines, they have like bits and pieces of Sheikh Yahya Ibrahim's translation of it. Okay. So you'll find it over there. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Subhanakallahumma wa bihamdik. Ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta. Astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.